So if you turn to Romans chapter 8, I believe it's verse 31. We'll be reading the conclusion of that chapter. And then Psalm 4, let's stand together and listen now to God's holy word. I'll be referring to this a little bit later, actually at the end of the sermon. I've heard it argued pretty convincingly that if you look there in verses 33 and following, all of those phrases can be taken as questions. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. I'm just going to read it as it stands, but I'll explain that a little bit later. So let's listen now to God's word, Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously or freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised. Who is it at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now the fourth psalm, as we continue working through some of these psalms, Psalm 4. Psalm 4, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is God's holy word. Amen. And let's pray together. Our gracious God, we ask you tonight to satisfy our hunger. And if we come to you not hungry, that you would give us hunger, that you would quench our thirst, that you would help us to drink deeply of the water of life, and that in our hearts we would see a well bubbling up unto eternal life. Lord, we ask that you would attend the preaching of your word by your Spirit, and that in the foolishness of preaching and its simplicity, that you would have your way in our midst, that you would show us the Lord Jesus, and that you would equip us and strengthen us for our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, children, none of you here, I think, are currently involved in public school. But you might have heard this saying in the past. Sticks and stones may break my bones. Do you know what comes next? They say, but words or names will never hurt me. I remember these things from when I was in school. It was supposed to be a helpful little comeback when people make fun of you. You say, sticks and stones, they can break my bones. Names don't really hurt me. We don't really know where this phrase came from. It was probably the first time it was penned was in some little article from the African Methodist Episcopal Church back in the mid-1800s. But that was citing an old adage, so we don't really know who invented it, but I can tell you something tonight, that whoever invented it was dead wrong. Isn't that true? Sticks and stones can hurt you, But words sometimes can actually cut far more deeply. Isn't it true that lies, that slander, that gossip can have a nasty effect upon your life? It can smear your reputation. It has led to the taking of life. You think of Jezebel and how she conspired and lied in order to kill Naboth and steal his vineyard. It was actually the false accusations of the Jews that brought Jesus to his death. These words are malicious. Words are powerful. Words, the Bible tells us, can build up, and words also can tear down. They can heal tremendously, but they can also wound deeply. And I imagine that all of you, to some degree or another, have been on the negative side of the two spectrums I've just expressed. You've borne the brunt of false words, of harsh words, of mean words, and they have a deep effect. So what do we do? What do we do if you're suffering on that end of things and it feels like, actually, and it really can feel like, a physical death or physical pain would be far more tolerable than the continuing assaults that come from the tongue, that the sword that is the tongue? I think, among other things, we're going to learn how to deal with that tonight from Psalm 4. Now, basic arithmetic tells us that Psalm 4 follows Psalm 3. But we also see through the themes of both of the Psalms, both of them talking about sleeping and waking, all of these things, they kind of work together. And I believe that these two Psalms work together. I can't really prove it to you, but I do think it fits that David would have written this Psalm thinking about the events that he had encountered after his son rose up against him in conspiracy and sought to take his kingdom. Here we have David. I believe, whether it's this situation or another one, but obviously what we have David is he is threatened. He is faced with someone who is not simply attacking him physically, but who is actually assaulting his honor, his reputation. He says that he is making whoever this person is, O men, verse 2, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? If indeed this is Absalom, Absalom is a usurper, he's a liar, a conspirator, and a murderer. You can think even of David's experience as he walks across the Kidron Valley in humiliation, and Shimei of the house of Saul comes down and curses David, and David says not to kill him because perhaps the Lord will hear these curses and turn them into good for David. How can a man like this have such stability in such a painful situation? We could ask the same question about the Lord Jesus. As I mentioned earlier, he was the one actually put to death through the vehicle used to bring him to that condemnation, humanly speaking, was actually the false words, the false accusations, and then ultimately his own faithful witness about himself. Jesus was brought to charges with mocking and with cursing. It's an amazing thing also, and you need to not lose the significance of this, that even in Jesus' final night or final morning, there he was standing before the high priest, the one who, above every other human being on earth, was to represent Jesus. That high priest, the one who is able to go into the holy place, the one who is able to offer up that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for the people of God, this one was blaspheming Jesus. And can you imagine the thoughts going through our Lord's head as he received those words? As he thought, what do you think he was holding in his heart and mind? I believe that it is likely that some of the words of this psalm crossed his mind. I can't prove that, but it certainly is likely. Now, our psalmist here this evening is, before dealing with these aggressors that we're going to see, he does something that I think could best be described as like taking a deep breath of clean, fresh air while standing on the shore of a churning sea, and then, after taking that great deep breath, diving in to do battle with the insanity that's before him. That's what he's doing. He is anchoring himself first. He's filling his heart first with the realities of truth and with the and that come from the Lord, dealing battle then, entering into battle with fools, and then coming out pleading with the Lord for blessing. Let's look at this tonight. We're going to look at this first portion here, verse 1, where David is pleading for mercy. He says here in this instance, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me. Hear my prayer." He cries out here to the God of righteousness. And usually when we hear that, what do you think? And even in the psalm that we just sang out of the Blue Psalter, it says, "Hear me when I cry, O God who justifies." Now, that is true. This God that David cried to was the God who had made David righteous. He's the God who looks at sinners, pardons their sin, covers them up in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, pardoning them, bestowing on them every great blessing. But this is not the only aspect that David has in mind when he talks about God as his righteousness. Because the God who is the righteousness of his people is not simply the author of their righteousness, but the protector of it. And particularly here, the defender of his people's reputation. He is the one who knows. He is the one who establishes reality. All that the Lord does, ultimately, all that the Lord allows, he will use for good. And he is the one who indeed makes righteous. But Matthew Henry writes that he has also the watchman of our lives. He is the protector of our wronged innocence and reputation. And he is the one whom I trust to bring forth my righteousness as the light. And so David, or you could think the greater King Jesus, as their reputations are smeared and soiled and dragged through the mud, it's to the Lord, their righteousness, that they would go to, that they would believe, that they would trust. And when they feel those word wounds that cut most deeply, they can apply to the Lord for defense, despite what everybody here on earth is saying. So as he pleads for mercy, he pleads to a God of righteousness, but he also pleads to a God of faithfulness, because this is a God who has shown him favor in the past. Now, this is a theme we've talked about before, isn't it? David, and if you spend any time reading the Psalms, you see this come up again and again and again and again. Something good to remember, that he looks back to past deliverances to motivate and to stimulate future and future hope, or hope for the future, certainly in the present. What he has seen happen in the past makes him more confident for the future. But I believe that sometimes we run here into a problem, don't we? I wonder if you maintain a view of God either expressly in your words or subtly in your unbelief, where you think that maybe, just maybe, God keeps count of his mercies to you, that God gets tired of showing you the same mercy for the same thing over and over and over again. And I wonder if there's a father or a mother here who keeps a record of times they've given comfort to their children. Do you keep a tally of the times you've shown favor to your children, of the mercies you've made shown them, of the meals that you've made them? Do you keep account of those things in order to tally it up and give a bill at the end of their childhood? Would you ever do something like that? How much more will our God, that Psalm 31 speaks about, that says, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in sight of the children of mankind." It is a great sin of unbelief to believe that the God who numbers our hairs also numbers the mercies that he shows us. He is abundant in these things, and David believes that. He believes it, and he believes that God will do it again and again and again each time he cries out in his distress, and we believe then that the Lord will answer. this is what David does. He pleads for mercy. And as I said, it's like he takes a great deep breath of air before diving into the second element of this psalm that I have labeled dealing with insanity. We have David first pleading for mercy, and now he's going to be dealing with some insanity. Now, we're going to look at this in two little sections here, because it's almost like he's dealing with the same group of people with two different perspectives. In the first one, he's really dealing with a pack of vain liars, a pack of people who have gathered together, who are seeking after vanity, who are holding forth their lies, who are attacking him maliciously with their words. This is the problem David faces, the problem this psalmist faces. Men of might and influence continually raging against him, slandering him, smearing his honor, blaspheming God perhaps. Remember, David's the anointed of the Lord. The Bible tells us, don't speak evil of the ruler of your people. David had been given this position, and to him come empty curses, empty words. And he says, how long? How long are you going to continue to do this? How long are you going to continue pursuing vanity? It's interesting, as I read about this psalm this past week, I don't know which writer it was, said that John Chrysostom, who was a preacher back in the early days of the Christian church, great preacher, he is quoted as saying that if he had one chance to gather up the entire multitude of earth and have a mountain as his pulpit and have a voice like a trumpet that could reach every single pair of ears on earth, and they were all gathered together, he says, there's one text I would preach on, and it's this one. How long, O men, will you love vain words and seek after lies? That's what characterizes the world. Children, you need to understand that is what is infused through the world. It's vanity. It's emptiness. It's lies. The world loves their Super Bowls and their Olympic medals, their power and their money. But at the end of the day, you will find them all to be absolutely devoid of lasting joy and sustenance. It's vain. It's vanity. That's what Solomon teaches us in Ecclesiastes. Thomas Brooks wrote, "Oh, let your souls dwell upon the vanity of all things here below, till your hearts be so thoroughly convinced and persuaded of the vanity in them, as to trample upon them, and then make a footstool for Christ to go up and ride in a holy triumph in your hearts." Dear friends, I want you to think, as the world pursues this vanity, emptiness, as they exercise lying and slandering toward here, God's anointed, broadly speaking, all of God's people, give some thought to the emptiness of this world and all it has to offer. This word, Selah, that pause, that little, I think we've talked about this little musical term, there's a dramatic, if not a rhetorical, pause here for us to consider. Here, David is, again, talking to these pack of vain liars, and he asks him this question. How long are you going to continue to do this? And he waits. And he thinks. And he calls them to think. He says, know this. I want you to consider this. Whatever you say, whatever you do, whatever you believe, whatever you hold to, whatever you pursue, here's the reality. God's sovereign purpose stands. And God's almighty truth stands. God will have His way. Whatever you do, the nations rage, the people plot in vain. Here's what the Lord has done. He set His holy king on His holy hill in Zion. And He says here, He set apart for Himself him who is godly. God in His sovereign, distinguishing grace, takes some sinners, sets them apart and says, I love this one. I'm going to cherish this one. I'm going to bless this one. And nothing you can say is going to change that. And the words will obscure reality. It blurs reality. It sets a smog down into our lives. But that's why David says, listen, here is cutting through all of this confusion. Here's what's true. It's what the Lord has done. It's what the Lord thinks. And he says, and I know that the Lord hears me. I know He does. And so he continues to cry out to Him. So to the vain liars, who continue to smear and slander. He says, you're chasing after vanity, but I have the true God who knows me, who separated me for himself, and I will cry to him. But then he moves to this second problem, the second aspect of the insanity of the world that he's addressing. And he says this, be angry, do not sin, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. And I think here he's kind of anticipating some callous hearers. In his kindness here, the psalmist writes, and you can almost see the Lord Jesus saying the same thing. He says, I'm giving you critical words. I'm criticizing you. I'm rebuking you. And he says, you might react in offense and say, how dare you say something about me, that my life is pursuing vanity, that my life is full of emptiness. And he says, before you rise up in offense, be angry, but don't sin. Ponder in your own heart. Take some counsel with yourself. Do you do this, I wonder? Do you receive the rebukes and the corrections of the Word of God and bring them home to your own heart and consider them on your own bed in your silence? Do you think through carefully the words that the Lord provides for you, not for others, but for yourself? For yourself. This is David's wisdom. It's his actual merciful call to repentance, to take conference in private and to reflect. And then he says, here's how you need to repent. Let your actions and your words align themselves and return wholeheartedly to God. Offer up true sacrifices to him. Put your trust in the Lord. This is again probably another reason why I think that you can almost view David writing this with Absalom in mind. His son, who's choosing a road of foolishness and conspiracy. And he says, you're claiming this, you're claiming the throne of Israel, you're claiming a throne that God has established, but no, this is foolish. Ponder what you're doing. Think about what you're doing. Offer right sacrifices to the Lord in genuine sincerity and humility before him, and trust in him. Don't take matters into your own foolish hands. This is very much like what the Lord Jesus says. This is how he offers himself to the world, isn't it? He says, you must put away your own sin. You must throw your own supposed righteousness in the dust. You must recognize that you contribute nothing to your salvation except for the problem that brought its need about. You humble yourself, and you must be willing to embrace the scandal that I give to you, that me, Jesus, the crucified Savior, that I am the only way for you to live. This is the right sacrifice that you must offer before the Lord. This is the only way that you can trust in the Lord, is through this Savior, the Lord Jesus, who, as I've said times in the past, I'll say it again, he is both the ultimate righteous man of the Psalms and the sufferer in the Psalms. Callous hearers, he says, don't be inordinately angry, but humble yourself, listen to the words of rebuke, and repent the right way. So David here, the psalmist, he pleads with God for mercy. He then delves into this world of insanity, calling them out for their vanity, their foolishness, their chasing after lies, calling them to repentance, not to be angry inordinately, but to listen and to repent. And then we see, thirdly, that he rejoices in reality. He rejoices in reality. Look at this in verse 8. He says, there are many who say, who will show us some good. I think perhaps the best way to remember this is if you've read the Narnia books, if you ever read The Last Battle by C.S. Lewis, bad theology aside, there's some horrible theology in that book. Good story overall. But do you remember the scene near the end of the book where the dwarves are sitting there in the darkness of the stable on Stable Hill? And Lucy wants to give them, or maybe it was Jill, wants to give them this bouquet of flowers, and she shoves the flowers in their face, and all the dwarves see are thistles. And they say, there's nothing out here. It's just dirty stable food. It's just dirty stable water, when in reality there's this feast spread before them. But they can't see it. And so they're cynical. They're living in the dark, just like the world does. They say, who shows us any good? There's nothing good really here. There's nothing lasting here. Who shows us any good? Well, David, this here inspired psalmist, he says, I can rejoice in this reality. Lord, with a holy disregard, with maybe a holy frustration, I can look to you and say, Lord, just shine the light of your face upon us. Give us your blessings. Despite their scoffing, despite their cynicism, despite their blindness, he prays the benediction upon himself and upon his people. He says there's a true treasure for the people of God. A true treasure which is the presence of the Lord, the smile of the Lord, which is greater wealth than anything that the world can have. This is why David would later write, fret not. Don't fret over evildoers who prosper in the way. They're soon going to fade. They're going to perish like the green grass. Trust in the Lord. Befriend faithfulness. Dwell on the land, he says. He will, as we talked earlier, he will bring forth your righteousness as the light, your justice as the noonday sun. He will do this. You've probably seen videos or read articles of those who've won a lottery. Maybe you've watched The Price is Right and the person got just the right bid and they're jumping up and down for joy for the prizes that they've won. But the reality is when you watch something like that, not that it's wrong in itself, but without any envy and perhaps even with a dash of pity, you can say in full gospel liberty and contentment, fading is the worldling's pleasure. All is boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none. But Zion's children know. This is what God provides his people. Despite the vain pursuits of the world, despite them abounding in riches, and this is what David continues to say, look, I have more joy in the Lord than they have when they have all the riches of the world. Wine and grain in abundance. This was not something probably you would think about as signs of wealth now, but this would be everything they could possibly need in this world. They have it overflowing. You think about how a worldly wise man would rejoice in such a thing. A booming stock portfolio. A 3-car garage. Maybe 4-car garage. All of the wealth you could possibly imagine. David says, I have greater joy, more lasting joy from the Lord himself. And here's what it looks like. Because in peace, in a holy serenity, and a biblical wholeness, I can sleep. I can lie down because it's the Lord who guards my life, the Lord who guards my reputation. He's the one who makes me dwell in safety. You see, it's a refreshing thing to get this reality in the midst of the clouds of confusion in this world. You're told so many different things. You're told that true happiness comes through possessions, or true happiness comes when things go your way. But true happiness comes in drawing near to this Lord. Now, on a personal level, what do you do when there are the verbal assaults of others, perhaps even the assaults of Satan himself? How can this psalm, drawing near to Christ through this psalm, give you great comfort? Well, it's very much like what Charity Lees Bancroft wrote many years ago, a song we used to sing until I realized that we're violating copyright rules by doing so. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Do you recognize that your stability, your standing rests in another? Your reputation is actually guarded ultimately in another, even in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about this. Think about these questions again. Romans 8 that we read earlier, I said this is something like, I believe you could phrase it as many different questions. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Isn't it God who justifies? He says, who is to condemn? Did Christ Jesus die? Was he raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall anything do that? And the reality is, The reality is that in this Savior, just as David had to endure these physical and verbal assaults as the Lord Jesus did himself, do you believe that just like this, you can be more than a conqueror in this life, fully and faithfully united to the Lord Jesus Christ? He can and he will turn it to your good, and that is the reality that you must cling to in the midst of a verbally sometimes assaulting world. And this is something that, dear saint, you must believe it, and you must continue on in so believing. And as you do, you will come very closely and blessedly acquainted with your greatest and everlasting good, the God who is indeed your righteousness, both the author of it and the defender of it. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we thank you for these simple words, for these simple words of truth that cut through the confusion, that cut through even the wounds and the hurt of this world. Lord, we thank you that we do not need to be ultimately the defenders of ourselves, but that as you have lifted up Jesus Christ, as he is the one who is our surety and guarantee in heaven, that we can trust in him, that all things ultimately will be brought to light, that you, our God, will judge and make all things true. Help us, we pray, to live with faith, trusting you to protect us, to guard us, both in physical threats and when our names might be attacked as well. We thank you that the Lord Jesus triumphed through both of these things, and that in him we can have life, and in him you have given us our greatest good. We pray in his name. Amen.